morning. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for the word that you've given us today to read in John 5. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide my words and work in our hearts, that we may learn more about the authority of Jesus and be convicted to respond to it with authenticity and with action. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anyone recognize this good-looking fellow? Ned Kelly, yeah, some of you are on top of it. It's interesting, isn't it, that Ned Kelly, an infamous outlaw from the 1800s, that most Australians are somewhat familiar with who he is. I think it might be to do with the fact that most Australians have a problem with authority. We don't like being told what to do, and so we celebrate outlaws. We watch TV about crime families, and we don't like using titles. We call police cops at best. We call the Prime Minister Albo, not the Honourable Anthony Albanese MP. Teachers, bosses and pastors, we all give them the same treatment. And we even question rules. Sometimes you might treat speed limits more like speed suggestions. We might mock our executives in our organisations and the boards and our managers. Even in church, sometimes if we don't like the direction or decisions of leadership, something stirs up in us and we grumble and we divide and we resist. Whether it's our convict heritage or our love of equality of all men, Australians carry a deep cultural suspicion of authority. Australian musician Nick Cave was quoted as saying, "As Australians, we see the law as inherently bad and we have a real inherent distaste for authority in our makeup." But I think there's more to the complexity of Australians than just that, because while we resist true authority, we often submit to false authority. We celebrate celebrities, influencers, YouTubers, media personalities, journalists, and we let them shape our beliefs, our identity and our values, and we let them set our goals and tell us how to live. We'll hear or read something in a book, a podcast, or on social media, and we'll make life changes, sometimes massive ones, and yet when someone speaks with true authority, then we push back and we rebel. And Jesus isn't exempt from this treatment. Most non-Christian Aussies think of him as a good bloke, kind, gentle, loving. But what about us as Christians? How do we see him? Is he still just nice Jesus to us? Humble, loving. As Christians, we've probably added faith to that picture as well, but is that all he is? Because if that is all he is, that's a view that leaves out something essential, and that is Jesus' authority. The side of Jesus that rules and judges and demands submission. The side that should humble us. Jesus, the King and the Judge, given the authority by the Father, ruling in holiness and strength. This is what we can see in John and is coming more into emphasis when we get to John 5, and that's the authority of Jesus, shown through miraculous signs, though there are non-miraculous signs throughout John as well. These signs show us his authority. We've seen his authority over nature, when he's turned water to wine and when he's healing people, when he's walked on water, or when he feeds the 5,000. We've seen his authority over men, with authority over eternal life and judgment, and we've seen that with the Samaritan woman, and we see that when he later on resurrects Lazarus. These signs testify to the truth of Jesus' teaching also when he teaches on the authority that God has given him. So John 5 starts to bring into focus not only the authority of Jesus, but also the response to the authority of Jesus. And we see that response is often unbelief expressed in apathy or rebellion, or belief expressed in submission and obedience. We might start with some geographical context because we're blessed that we have some views of an historical Jerusalem. This is a map of historical Jerusalem, and you'll see the Temple Mount on the eastern edge and just to the north. And you'll see up the top, you probably can't see, there's a little gap in the wall called the Sheep Gate, and that's where we're talking about name, probably named because this is where the sheep entered from outside Jerusalem into the Temple Mount for sacrifice. And just north of it, you probably might not be able to see it, but there's a pool of Bethesda up the top there. And then here's a picture of modern Jerusalem, and I've placed them side by side, and you can see that there's still similarities in shape in the middle of modern Jerusalem today. We're actually fortunate because the Pool of Bethesda was uncovered in 1888 by a German archaeologist. His name's Konrad Schick, and it still holds water depending on the depth of the season. So you can see it in this part of Jerusalem. And you can see it's quite far underground. It's about 15 metres, 20 metres underground, under surface level now. And that's because of the phenomenon where ancient cities, through the cycle of building, decay, destruction and rebuilding, built up layers over time. And it's particularly nice for us to see the place that Jesus worked in is a historical fact. So we're in this place, in this pool in Bethesda. And getting back to the passage, we're about to witness another sign of Jesus' authority. But unlike the ones we've seen in previous chapters, this one is a bit different because we don't see any expression of faith. And we don't see any response of faith either. It's the Sabbath. Jesus is essentially walking down the street. He's going towards the Temple Mount with his disciples. He's moving through the colonnades. It might even be one of the passageways that you see at the back, about 5 metres below the surface level. And amongst there, there's a man, and he's got a long-term disability. It's from likely birth or childhood, because it's been there 38 years. And he sits amongst the others with various other infirmities, waiting to get near the water for healing. We don't know too much about this healing, but we know there was a belief that this pool would heal the first person who entered when the water was stirred up. And some Bibles add an extra passage about angels stirring the water, but that was removed given to the fact that the most earliest scripts that we have don't have that mention. So we don't know what caused this belief about healing, but we know that it was there. So if we saw this man sitting outside a healing pool, You'd imagine it's a bit like modern day if he was sitting inside a GP waiting room or a hospital waiting room. And so if you saw him in this waiting room, you'd probably assume he's waiting for treatment. You'd assume he was waiting for healing. But Jesus probably knows that this is not necessarily the case because it's being revealed to him by God. So he asks him an unusual question. He asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Naturally, given where this man is in the waiting room, you think he'd say, "Of course, I'm at the healing pool. Of course, I'm in the waiting room of the hospital." But instead, he says, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone goes ahead of me." Now, maybe I'm being a bit mean to this man, but this sounds a little bit like an excuse to me. For 38 years, he's been waiting to get in the water, and everyone go ahead of him. I don't know if he's lost hope. I don't know if he's been immobile so long that it's become his normal and he fears being healed. He doesn't ask for healing. And he also doesn't express any faith in Jesus. If he has any faith at all, it's in the pool. This is very unlike the official we've seen in the previous chapter who came to Jesus full of belief and asked Jesus to heal his son. Even so, how does Jesus respond? He doesn't wait for faith. He ignores this man's apathy. He ignores the absence of request or of belief, and he simply tells this man, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And driven by the authority of Jesus' words, the man does so and he's cured. Again, in the previous chapters, the typical response to Jesus' signs, especially on behalf of those who are affected, has been faith. But do we see this in this man? Not quite. He obeys Jesus' command to walk, but as soon as he's questioned by the religious leaders for breaking the Sabbath law by carrying his mat, he doesn't defend or acknowledge Jesus. In fact, even though Jesus healed him, he doesn't even know his name. His response is a bit passive. It's almost a bit indifferent. He just tells them, "The man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk." Now, the story is not left here, because we know that Jesus again finds him in the temple and tells him, "See, you are well. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Whether Jesus means another physical illness or he means something far more serious like spiritual death, we don't know for sure, but again, the man's response to this falls short of what you would typically think. Instead of showing Jesus gratitude or belief, he dobs on him. He goes straight to the authorities and tells them it was Jesus who healed him. There's no indication of faith or loyalty, only compliance with religious power. Perhaps he feared the Pharisees and he wanted to protect himself. Whatever the reason, his response stands in sharp contrast to those in the earlier chapters who were transformed by their encounters with Jesus. This man experiences physical healing, but has no sign of faith or any recognition of Jesus' authority. In response to Jesus' authority, he is passive and silent and treacherous. I wonder if sometimes we're a bit like this man. Most of us here, we've probably seen the signs, we've seen the ones in the Bible, we've seen the work of God in our own lives, we've known his cleansing from sin, and we know the reality of salvation in our hearts. We've received his leading, and maybe we have witnessed the miraculous, and yet over time we've become passive. We've stopped asking and we've stopped looking to him in faith. And the cross starts to fade from our view. And we're not seeing our purification from sin as something deeply meaningful, and rather we just carry on with our life. Instead of fearing the Lord Jesus, we start fearing our modern equivalents of religious authorities. We fear the cultural laws of our land. Laws we're speaking against harmful sexual behaviour or speaking against gender ideology is treated as some kind of blasphemy. Offence is now considered one of the greatest moral wrongs, and no matter what the truth or the loving intent is behind those words. We live in a culture where it's acceptable to talk about smoking ceremonies or Buddhist meditation or Hindu gods, or ask to have time and space to pray to Allah 5 times a day. But the name of Jesus must not be spoken outside your church or home. And so, just like the man at the pool, in the face of these authorities, we shrink back. Not because we don't know Jesus, but we fear the powers of our age more than we fear him. We stay silent, not out of ignorance, but out of fear. And we forget the name we know. Just as this man, in response to Jesus' authority, we remain passive, silent, and treacherous. What about the other characters in this story? So we've got the Pharisees. And their role here is pretty clear. They're here as enforcers of the law, and so they step in when they see what they believe to be a breach of it. They don't marvel at the healing. They don't rejoice that this man who's been disabled for 38 years is now walking. Instead, their first concern is that he's carrying a mat on the Sabbath. Their question isn't who healed you when he says that he was healed, but rather who told you to break the rules. And what they're really saying is, who gave you the authority? to break the rules? Who has the right to override our interpretation of the law? And when they find out it was Jesus, as they probably someone they were already aware of, their reaction escalates. In verses 16 to 18, we're told that they then start to seek ways to persecute Jesus, and they also start to plan to kill him, not just for breaking the Sabbath, but because he had claimed himself equal with God. This wasn't the first sign, as we mentioned, but this one was right in their territory. It's right next to the temple, and it's on the Sabbath in public view. It's not just a challenge to their rules, it's a challenge to their authority. So Jesus was claiming a divine authority, and so it was not one they could tolerate. The healed man failed to respond to Jesus in faith, but the Pharisees, they go one step further. They respond with opposition and hostility. They don't just show unbelief, but they show rejection. And they're not passive, they're active in their resistance. They saw the sign, they hear the claim, and instead of being humbled, their hearts are hardened and they choose rebellion. Now, this might be a bit harder for us to apply to ourselves. Of course, most of us here are probably not plotting to kill Jesus. But the rebellion began when Jesus challenged something central to their identity, a law that they didn't just observe, but they built their lives around. He offended them so deeply because he touched something they considered to be sacred. And in that sense, I think we might be more like them than we think. We all have rules and values and parts of our identity to which we hold tightly, things that we're not willing to put down at the foot of the cross. Parts of our lives and places of our hearts where we say quietly to God, "You can have everything else, but not this." Why? Because surrendering these things would hurt. We're told that God is like a vine keeper and he's trimming back the branches. And when you trim branches, you trim back to where it's living. When God prunes us and cuts the living tissue, it's painful. So rather than face the discomfort, we resist the pruning. And if we're honest at times, we don't just ignore God's work, we actively rebel against it. Maybe that thing that you hold back to God is the fact that you're tying your identity to your career. You put your career on a pedestal, you value yourself based on how high you've climbed and how respected you are. Maybe it's your money or your wealth, and you're putting your security in what you've built for yourself, trusting more in your investments and your bank accounts than the God who feeds sparrows. Maybe it's your sexuality, something God created as good, but that can be distorted when it's expressed outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And perhaps that's the part of your life you've told God he's not allowed to touch. Maybe you're holding on to unforgiveness, holding it tight against someone who wronged you, maybe someone who deeply wounded you even back in your childhood. Or, as I mentioned earlier, maybe God is calling you to speak his truth, in your workplace, in your home, amongst your friends, amongst your extended family, and you are actively telling him no, shrinking back in fear. Only you know where it is in your life that you're resisting or even rebelling against God's work. Now, in John 5, we don't really get a good model on how we should respond to Jesus' sign. Both the healed man and the religious leaders fall short. The man is passive and fearful, and the leaders are hostile and rebellious. But I want to look at another man who was also healed by Jesus and also on the Sabbath, and also did not initially seek him or express any faith. In John 9, 1-7, we see Jesus meet another man who's been blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus replies, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him." Jesus then makes some mud with saliva, a good tonic, and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeys and he comes back seeing. And like the man in John 5, this man is questioned, first by his neighbours and then by the Pharisees. Some of them refuse to even believe that he was blind, but he stands firm, he identifies himself, and he identifies Jesus as the one who healed him. And as the questioning intensifies, he boldly testifies to Jesus, not just as a healer, but as a prophet, and later on as someone clearly sent by God. While his parents shrink back in fear of the religious authorities, he speaks the truth and he suffers the consequences. It says he's thrown out, possibly even thrown out of the temple. But then, just like in John 5, Jesus comes and finds him again. And this time the man's response is more full and personal because he sees Jesus not just with healed eyes, but sees him with faith. And he believes and he chooses to worship Jesus as his saviour. In response to Jesus' authority, the blind man moves from obedience to a courageous witness in the face of opposition. And once he hears who Jesus fully was, he has full faith, obedience and submission. And this is the man we probably want to emulate. The man in John 9 whose expression of faith is worth following. When the Lord tells us to do something that doesn't make sense, like washing spit mud off our eyes in a distant pool, we should obey. When we face opposition and antagonism, we should stand courageously and loyally for Jesus in our workplaces, our education, and amongst all the people we know. When we stand in front of the religious police of our time, those who demand silence or compromise, we should not back down from speaking the truth, but we should do so lovingly and wisely. And we do so because we know the full authority of Jesus in our lives, authority as not just Messiah, but also of King, and we submit to him in every part of our lives. That wherever he challenges us, we would let him in, and whatever parts of us need to go, we would let him remove. So today, as we reflect on John 5 and the sign of authority Jesus performed at the pool of Bethesda and the responses to it, let's turn some reflection inward. Let's consider our own lives and our own faith. Are we in any way like the healed man, passive, blind and silent? Are we like the Pharisees, openly rebellious, holding something back from the authority of Jesus? Or have we truly surrendered like the man born blind in John 9? Are we now as healed men and women, courageous and loyal, obedient to the point of submission? May we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives to bring us to that point. Let's pray. Father God, we pray today that you would search our hearts. We pray that you would highlight the sin that offends you. We pray that we would allow your healing work in our lives and that we would be willingly subservient to you always. Amen.